at least for me, looking at common grace at least makes me appreciate even more just how gracious God is, that God does show there. We need to make a distinction, the kind of grace. Otherwise, some people take that and think God is all gracious towards everyone in the same of saving everyone. But at the same time, I think we've seen how much God is gracious, even more, even towards non-believers, perhaps even challenging at least some of our assumption. At least for today, I just want to review. We've been looking 3 weeks. The first week, we looked at how more of the negative part, God's common grace of how He restrains sin. Then last week, we saw the second week as God restraining His own wrath, okay? And then today, we're going to see God's also His temporal blessing, also His positive blessing of grace. At least for me, reading the literature, I feel the Reformed guys, I feel, does a really good job in talking about common grace, I think, more than most, because I think it's really because the Calvinistic side of that strong sovereignty of God, now they have to feel to balance all that is to show there is this common grace. So I feel a lot of the Reformed guys has done a really good job, Van Til, Bovne, all those old Dutch dead guys done a really good job, okay? So today we're going to look at God's common grace, but specifically with God's temporal blessing. That is blessing on this side. So I'm going to recap definition and also say what I mean by temporal blessing. And of course, all of this is to say, how does this apply to us, okay? So the next week I want to go over even some objections, and then after I want to go over to the theme of God's love, which is also a big, huge thing. And also go over some issues, problems, apologetics, that kind of thing as well, okay? So I want to go over what is common grace first, and then go over what I mean by temporal blessing before we look at Scripture and all that it has to say with that, okay? So a recap definition, if you see John Murray, I know I said this last week, I'll say it again. If you ever find a book in a used bookstore by John Murray, buy it and then figure out what is it that you buy, okay? It's usually, I think his work is good, okay? John Murray's definition is every favor of whatever kind or degree falling short of salvation, which is undeserving and sin-cursed world enjoys at the hand of God. And my own definition of common grace is the unmerited favor of God that both the saved or elect and the non-saved or non-elect can commonly be recipients of from God. Okay, so it's talking about God's blessing to all, non-believers and believers, that believers and non-believers have this in common. This common blessing from God, okay? So in light of this, so that's common grace. We saw last time, like I said, His common grace is that He restrained His wrath. He doesn't judge everybody right away, believers and non-believers. He delayed because of His mercy, of His grace. And we also have seen that He restrained even sinners from going as wicked as possible, okay? Through immediate means and also through the means of government. So today we're going to look at how the more positive part. So last 2 weeks we looked at the more negative. God restrained, God's holding back something. Now we're going to see the more positive part of things, of God's temporal blessing. And by that I mean, if you're looking at letter D, what do we mean by God's temporal blessing? By temporal blessing, I'm referring to God's blessing this side of eternity, okay? So before death and before His second coming, that God does bless people even now, okay? And I want to cover God's common grace that are less about restraining as in the previous two lessons and more on God's positive blessing. But we must also remember that both of them, the negative and positive part, they're actually, we need both, okay? We need both, and they actually are interrelated or interdependent. For instance, God can't bless us with good, even physical and material blessing unless first and foremost He is restraining His own wrath, right? Do you see that? It builds upon that as a foundation. In the same way, God's also is holding back sin, and also as well for such things like society to exist and that things like that, with that positive blessing, presuppose the foundation is that He's holding sinners from going full out as much as they humanly could, okay? So in light of this, we'll look at what does the Bible have to teach on God's temporal blessings, temporal being, you know, in this moment in time. That is not the eternal state, okay? Not after we die with the great white throne judgment, etc. And how we will go about proving this, demonstrating Scripture, if you're looking in letter E, in small point I, the method will demonstrate the truth of God's temporal blessing to both believers and non-believers. And the way I often like try to do things is walk from the Old Testament to the New, okay? So that it's more organic, and it's more contextual. So you see, it's a flow, a theme that we're not reading the New into the Old, okay? Some people, I think, every sermon is the same because they're reading every Old Testament, no matter what, they're making a New Testament sermon, okay? But I think the best way is just slow, organically, how does it progress and develop, okay? So before the fall, we'll look at it in general of his blessing, before the fall and after the fall, okay? Did God give any temporal blessing, any blessings to people before there was sin? Was there? I would say yes, okay? So in light of this, we'll look at before the fall, okay? If you look at point one, I know I didn't give any verse, but let me just read point one first. The fact that Adam and Eve were created and given life is an act of God's common grace bestowing temporal blessing, okay? The fact that Adam and Eve existed, I think, is already an act of God's common grace. It's an act of His grace, okay? Both non-believers and believers, do we benefit from the existence of Adam and Eve, that God created them and gave them life? Yeah, we do, right? Because we're all, what, progeny of Adam and Eve. We're all descendants of Adam and Eve. So for the fact that God has given them life is something that we have all benefited, non-believers and believers, okay? From the very start, everything is a temporal blessing. From the time of Adam and Eve is an act of God's common grace because we all didn't deserve anything. Even back then, Adam and Eve, I know sometimes we think of grace in the area of thinking about when sin arises, but you guys realize grace existed even before what? Even before there was ever sin. If grace, we define it as God's unmerited favor that we don't deserve, then God's grace began even before sin. It's not just only for salvation, but even the fact Adam and Eve existed, even if they never sinned. And by the way, even when we go to heaven and we're in the eternal state, we're still benefiting. Every moment, we're benefiting from grace upon grace, lavishing grace, okay? So I want to make that point, although Scripture doesn't say a verse of that, but I think we're doing a little bit of theologizing, that Adam and Eve, right, if the definition of grace is unmerited favor, did God show unmerited favor towards Adam and Eve before sin? Yeah, right? So sin is bigger than just covering our sin. It does deal with that. Grace does deal with sin, but grace is more than just dealing with sin, okay? So in light of this...
Jimmy, I think when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, that must have been beautiful.
Yeah.
That's, I think, just the fact that they were in the Garden of Eden,
yeah.
Food,
yeah.
Friendly animals back then.
Yeah.
That must have been just... Yeah. Incredible grace.
Yeah, yeah. Every time I go to gardens, and I never liked gardens before, I never liked flowers until I had kids. Suddenly, you know, wanting the young ones to see the beauty of God's creation, every time you see a beautiful garden or a different angle, even the same garden, you see a different angle, you appreciate more. I always think a little bit like, man, what was Garden of Eden like? We just get a little peek, right? And even more than that, it was a zoo in some sense, too, right? There's all of this. Wow, there's two guys on. Okay, so. Okay, so in light of this, Adam and Eve, I think even. Actually, let's turn to Genesis 2. Okay? Let's turn to Genesis chapter 2. Just because we're touching on this now. I'm amazed with Genesis. I know it's not in your outline, but if you guys could open up your Bible to Genesis 2, verses 6. I'm always amazed with this verse here, okay? This Garden of Eden, before there's ever any sin, it says in the Garden of Eden, a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground, right? Now, I know I'm jumping the gun ahead of time, that God, one of God's common grace, we know that He shows common grace, is He gives rain, right? But before there was ever rain, before the sin, it was the other way around. It's water coming in from the ground, right? Watering thing. And maybe it's because I'm lazy. I think I make a very terrible gardener. I'm not really good. I enjoy looking at things, but here's this verse like, wow, there was a time that God watered the earth with what surface on the ground. There's water coming out, mist coming out, watering everything. It's just, what an imagery, okay, of His common grace, or His grace back then, okay? So before the fall, if you guys look with me now in verses 10 to 11. Now, again, I'm establishing that God's common grace existed even before there was ever sin. Verses 10 to 12, could I have Will read me Genesis 2, verses 10 to 12? Okay, you have your Bible out real quick. Could I have Josh, read me verses 10 and 12.
A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah.
Yeah, that's good.
Where there is gold, the gold of that land is good aromatic resin, and onyx are also there.
Yeah.
The name of the second river is Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush.
Okay, yeah, we'll stop there. So we see all these name of rivers, you know, where Garden of Eden is situated around all these rivers. But I want to catch that, even the fact that it mentioned that the ground. Why did it even mention writing that materials on the... What wasn't found in the ground, in the land?
Gold.
Gold, right? Now, you would think like God created everything. He could have... He made all these things, but the fact that here in this passage, in the middle of creation, describe all these beautiful things, include the fact that there's gold, and it says the gold there was good. I think it shows it's one of God's many, multiple ways of blessing people, okay? And blessing the world, but blessing the world eventually to bless people when it says, you know, gold is good here, okay? That it will involve human later on taking authority, going, cultivating land, and building things. And here we see it's what? It's gold is there. I think even before the fall, God putting all these minerals is really a way of blessing, okay? I know we often look at gardens and we think, wow, wouldn't it be nice to go back to the garden? But you guys realize the garden was just only the beginning, okay? I would say the garden is only the beginning. That God didn't intend the whole world to only be a garden. Do you know how I know that? Or am I biblical? That God didn't intend it to be a garden. A garden is beautiful. It begins a garden, but it begins more. If you guys could turn with me real quick to Revelations, okay? Revelations chapter 21. Revelations 21, beginning in verses 10 onwards. This is when the eternal state. This is when everything that is wrong has now been right. There's no longer sin. Are we introduced to a garden? Verses, I would say maybe verses 12 onwards, or verses 10 onwards, right? That there is what? A Jerusalem, right? It is a what? What kind of, it is a holy what? According to verse 10. Holy city, right? Now, that doesn't mean there's no garden, because in 21 later, you'll see everything that's echoes of Revelation of Genesis earlier, right? The garden, there's a tree of life. But I think God has intended for humanity to build things, okay? It begins with a garden, but it's going to be even more great. I think the new eternal state is even greater than the Garden of Eden. There'll now be a city. Now, I know sometimes we think cities are ugly, but it'll be very beautiful. It's, man was meant to be building things, to build cultures, cultivating things, to mine the earth and build things out of gold or whatever else it is, okay? So I just want to show that. Yeah, that doesn't mean there's no garden, because apparently the Revelation 22 is almost that echoes of the garden, okay? But I want to show that God created all things good, and part of that, work is good. God, even before the fall, instituted work, okay? If you look at the curse, you say, oh, curse is the result of the fall. Not really. Curse, the work, the frustration of work begins with the fall, but it begins already back then. Men and women, the human beings, were created to work. That's why when we don't work, oftentimes we have all kinds of problems, right? I know in my own life, when, you know, in college days, when I have nothing going on, you know, in summer, then man, you go crazy, okay? You know, or at work before, when I work security 16 hours and I forget my books, I remember thinking, wow, I'm sitting there thinking, feeling sorry for myself for things that someone did to me in junior high. And I'm thinking, I normally don't do this. But, you know, I can't blame the time. It's my sinfulness coming out, right? We invent things. So in the same way, you know, in light of this, let's go back now to Genesis 2 verses, you know, we've seen this part. If you guys could turn back to Genesis 2, we're going to now look at verses 22 to 24. So we saw that one of the ways God's common grace is shown is even the fact that he's put mineral on the ground. And that blessing blesses what? Non-believers and believers, right? When people dig the ground and have gold, gold is used for what? For money, right? As a currency. Because back then people did bartering, right? They traded berries, but they discovered, hey, if you trade a lot of berries to buy something, those berries don't last. So then they decided, let's get something more durable that's rare and few as currency, right? And of course, eventually gold, okay? So we see here also as well, Genesis 2, verses 22 to 24. If anyone is there in verses 22 to 24, Jin, would you be able to read verse 22 to 24?
And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.
Yeah, so this here is the description of what? Of the institution of marriage, right? This is where it all began. God created that. He saw Adam. He was lonely. And now God created what? Eve. And I love this. Actually, I was reading a Christian view of music Sunday night. And the book pointed out that this is the first time you ever see man speak in Genesis. Is verse 23. And if you look at your version, it's kind of indented, right? To show it's poetry. And he probably sang this, okay? So the first time you see Adam spoke, he was singing. And he's singing about what? About marriage, about his wife, okay? So just to show that this is a grace of God, okay? This is a grace of God that we enjoy, okay, at this moment. So God's created marriage, and I love this. God created marriage even before he created the church, okay? You don't see them mention the word church until Matthew 16, okay, and Matthew 18. But even before that, okay, I would say marriage is an institution, and government is another institution and that was invented by God, and also the church. But each one of those institutions, you might ask, which one is greater? But I would say God made it where they're their own separate institution, okay? They serve each one another, but one should not undermine the other, okay? So that's why I think as Christians, we do believe in a federalism, in the sense that there's separate institution with different roles and responsibilities, okay? So we see this is marriage a blessing institution. Yeah, it's blessing for what? Even non-believers, okay? Even non-believers, okay? By God's common grace sometimes, you know, two non-believers, they're not Christians, they're sinners still, but God allowed them to raise up kids in a way that's safe. It allowed them to be, what, wholesome and contribute to society and stuff like that, okay? But will marriage be something forever? No, right? Because Luke 20, verse 35, let's turn to Luke 20, verse 35. So that's why I think it is a temporal blessing. It's a blessing right now on this side of earth, okay? Luke 20, verse 35, by way of context, I love Luke 20. Luke 20, Jesus Christ is debating with all these people that are try to stump him. It was the last week of his life, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the religious leaders, they want to kill Jesus. So this is the most intense debate you'll ever see Jesus engage in. That is why for my thesis on apologetics, I thought it was good to look at Luke 20. I think a lot of times in apologetics, people always look at Acts 17 as apologetics methodology, but Luke 20 is the most intense of all his debates that he's ever had, okay? Actually, other part of the gospel that last week, but I like the details in Luke 20 more. But in context, Luke 20, before we look at our passage, in Luke chapter 20, the Sadducees, they didn't believe that there's a resurrection, okay? They believed that after you die, that's it, okay? They were probably the liberals of their religious day, okay? The religious Pharisees were kind of like the theological conservatives of their day and age. And it's funny because we always fault the Pharisees, right? But do we see Pharisees becoming Christians? We do see them become Christians. But in Scripture, it seems to be quite silent about your Sadducees. Because at least the Pharisees would give lip service to the Bible as the Word of God. Sure, they added tradition, but the Sadducees didn't believe it. They allegorize it. They didn't believe it's literal and everything. So I think because of their bad method of reading Scripture, you see that very few of them ever come to faith. So they try to stump Jesus by saying, hey, what about if there's seven people that are married? Okay, seven brothers, a woman married seven different brothers because one died after another. So they stump Jesus with a very tough question. They say after they die, they all die and they go to heaven, who's married to that wife? Okay, by the way, we see also as well in extra biblical literature and ancient Near East literature, the rabbis, they use this point to always argue against the Pharisees, the Sadducees. So they were using, if you look carefully in Luke 20, they were giving the hardest theological questions of the first century world, and Jesus Christ was answering. I mean, Jesus Christ is an apologist, okay? Now, Jesus' answer, he went over the presupposition by saying, hey, you guys even don't think there's life after death. Then how do you account for that God is the God of Abraham and Isaac, and presupposing that the Hebrew and the Greek is giving a present verb, like presently right now, okay? But in answering them, he also answered by saying, hey, you know what? In verse 34, people of our day and age, they marry and give to marriage. But verse 35, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, okay? So marriage is a gift, but it's a momentary gift, okay? It's a momentary marriage that we have. And it is a gift that He's given us for this time, but it's not forever. So it is a temporal gift from God, okay? And even non-believers benefit from, okay? So in light of this, so that's all the blessing. Let me stop at this point. Is there any question thus far?
I noticed in my version, Genesis chapter 2.
Yeah, uh-huh. Go ahead. Go ahead.
When they mentioned that, like, a mist coming up from the water, the ground,
yeah.
It says stream instead. And then, like, the footnotes, the mist.
Yeah. Yeah, I do think it is, a mist. Is what it's trying to capture.
So it's like they just switched it around.
For my ESV, there's a footnote for spring.
Spring? Okay.
I think the term for us is like a little bit of water. It's not like a major river.
Okay. Yeah. I do take it as mist. I don't know why. It's been many years. It was my first year in seminary when we went through Genesis and I landed on that. But I don't remember why. It's been too many laptops ago for me to look at it. Okay. A good observation, okay? By the way, I also want to say, this is why for me, I do. This is my philosophy of ministry. If two non-believers come to me and ask, could you do a wedding? Because, you know, sometimes non-believers still like getting married in church. It's still kind of popular, or the idea of a minister being there. My policy is I would do two non-Christians, equally yoked. Like, they're both non-Christians. I would do their wedding. Not because, because I think it's a separate institution. It's not the church, okay? But it's only two non-believers. So two believers and two non-believers. You know, if it's a non-believer and believer, then I would say no. It's because of the sin, unequally yoked thing. So I'll go there because it's an evangelistic opportunity, just for you guys to know. That's my view. Go ahead.
Well, I was going to say that, yeah, if you were just married in church, you have the condition that there would have to be some sort of religious aspect.
Yeah. Yeah, I would go. I'll give its blessing because I do think it is a gift of God. And I think it's a great evangelistic opportunity, right? Now, of course, with non-believing funerals, not funerals, weddings, sometimes there's, you know, after parties that's sinful, then that's where I check out and go, right? Okay, so just for you guys to know, that's my view. This is my view. I haven't had anyone ask me that's a non-believer yet, but I'm just saying, I think since it is a separate institution. But remember, the key word is equally yoked, okay? So two, just, you know, whatever, they just call up, we just need a minister right now. Oh, okay, yeah, whoa, okay, you know. But if it's non-Christian Christian, well, that's a different story. Okay.
Marriage counseling.
We do. I do. With all our guys getting married, we do go through that, and that's a great time to share the gospel also as well.
Do you ever tell what consequences or whatnot?
Yeah, I think it could be. There's a way to weave in sharing the gospel with that, you know. So scripture doesn't say you have to do marriage counseling with that, but I think it's a great opportunity. I know even from our couple, those that. House is in the matter of the heart. I think even our couples meeting, those that really took it, hey, this is serious before God. You see that, you know. It's not. I don't even think it's a counseling. It's already the right heart walking with God. Okay, you know. And those that, you know, just whatever, just to go through the motion. You know, their homework's never completed. You know, they're winging in on the thing. You know, you see that you know showing up in their life in marriage afterward too. Again, it's a tool. It reflects their heart. It's like Bible study. It's what you put into it, right? Someone would say, "Wow, God really spoke to me." Another person's like, "Yeah, I heard that like all the time." Okay. So with that, let's go on now to even after the thing that blows my mind away is God's common grace is shown even before the fall. Now we're going to see if we can go back to Genesis 3. Even immediately after the fall, we already see God's common grace. Turn with me to Genesis 3, verse 21. This again, the context is there's already sin. Adam and Eve committed their first sin, eating the fruit. God has just pronounced his curses, their consequences for their sin. And when we see here, this is rather surprising. You would say, oh, God's going to be on the path of war path, of judgment, judgment, judgment. But I think 21 shows his mercy, and I would even say common grace. It says, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them, okay? So God made clothes, okay? I know sometimes there's funny things online. I know in the past I've even read, one time typing up Genesis 3:21, and there were these Christian nudists that are arguing that, hey, you know, we don't have to wear clothes. Well, you know, God did clothe them, and they're husband and wife, okay? And they were clothing them even as well, okay? So I think God instituted that, and yet he made garments out of skin, which I think probably meant he probably very likely killed an animal, which I think, well, you hear a lot of preachers, and I think there's a point saying this is probably the first time you ever see substitutionary death occurring. Someone dying in the place of another to cover someone else's sin. And then, of course, later, like anything, I think the Bible is the most beautiful literature. You see so much of things in Genesis 3 in incipient form, in Genesis 1 and 3, that later on, you would not be surprised. The rest of Genesis and animal sacrifice, right? Exodus, the substitutionary theme developing even more. But as much as it points a lot of things, I think it's very typological or typology, pointing to things future and even predicting the Lamb of God and Christ that would come to die eventually. I also think it's, you know, without going too far, there's also blessings even at that moment, that they were what? At that moment, clothed, okay? That God has provided for them at that very moment, which is what? His common grace shown even immediately after sin, okay? That God still shows his love and his grace towards them. Oh, what a gracious God, right? What a gracious God. Turn with me now to Genesis 39. I mean, we've just only looked at Genesis 30. We've been looking at Genesis for 26 minutes thus far, right, to show that there is common grace built in even in the Old Testament. Genesis 39, verse 5. Could I have Will? Would you be able to read me Genesis 39, verse 5?
Verse 5, right? Mm-hmm. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was all on all that he had in the house and field.
Okay. We look at this verse by way of context. Joseph, man, Joseph is, I feel the story of Joseph is one of those stories that when I read it, I can't stop reading because it is such drama, right? I mean, yeah. There's a story of brothers, betrayal. It's like the ultimate Korean soap opera for me. There's a ultimate drama for me, you know, just with all that. And you see all the interweaving, right? All that is just like, for me, it's just very emotional, right? Here, he's just been sold into slavery, right? And he's been sold to slavery, and it's getting to his lowest point, but yet God is suddenly blessing him, right? This is a story also as well where he ran away from Potiphar's wife, this whole thing. But in the midst of this, verse 5, it mentioned that God was blessing the Egyptian's house. Why? It's because of Joseph, his elect, right? His favored one. Yet, that blessing poured upon what? Poured out to others, even to Potiphar's family. And then it goes on and says, So we see here, I think, this idea that God blesses the non-believer also as well. And sometimes the flow of that is the flowing out of God blessing the non-believer flows into the blessing for non-believers also as well. Okay, I think this is a fascinating passage, and this is a blessing on account of a believer here in this instance is Joseph. Okay, let's now turn to the book of Psalms, Psalms 104. Psalms 104, verse 14. Could I have a volunteer read me Psalms 104, verse 14? Volunteer first. Mr. Burton, would you be able to read first?
Sure.
Thank you.
Psalm 104, 14.
Mm-hmm.
He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth.
Okay, yeah. I love Psalms 104. This is a beautiful psalm about God's creation and how God cares for all his creation. Just nature and animals, and of course, we benefit, as we see in verse 14. Here in verse 14, we see just how God's temporal blessing to humans in general, including what? Giving them vegetables, right? Here we see the benefit of this. What is the purpose of giving them vegetables? We see in the end of verses 14, the third line, if you look carefully, in verse the third line of verse 14, the end of it, actually gives a purpose. So he may bring forth food from the earth, okay? He gives us vegetation, all of that is for the purpose of what? For the purpose of food. Food for who? Food for humanity, okay? Then he gives us the two earlier lines. He breaks down two ways he gives us food, okay? If you look again, verse 14, the first part says that God causes the grass to grow for the cattle, okay? So cattle eats the grass. We don't eat the grass. Typically we don't, right? So then the cattle eats the grass, and they become big and fat, and the cattle becomes what for us? Food, okay? Yeah, burger, hamburger, I love that, right? Hamburger and steak, right? I'm just drooling just thinking about it right now, right? Just blessing us with that, okay? So all those vegans out there, you know, it is okay to eat meat, okay? And God said it was good. And some of us say it was very good, okay?
That doesn't mean that you... Well, how does that relate to food? You know, I mean, how does it relate to how people farm these days as opposed to that?
Yeah, I know. We feed them what?
A lot of junk,
right?
Grain,
but, the idea of eating beef is, you know, it's good. I remember a long time ago, this guy came to our church. It was one of Andrew's friends, those guys that witnessed to Muslims, and they were a rough cut. I remember this guy one time said to some vegans, "Say, if God didn't want us to eat meat, then why did he made it taste so good?" I just thought that was the most funniest thing. It was just like, you know, you don't want to use that argument, but
right.
At the same time, but the way he said it was just so like, yeah. Yeah, you know, if God, you know, didn't want us to eat meat, then why do you make it taste so good, right? Anyways, so here we see, right, he causes grass to grow, and of course, cattle is for us. And then if you look at the second line, vegetable itself is food, when it says that vegetation for the labor of man, all that is, as you see in the third line, is so that he may bring forth food from the earth, okay? And so does God show that blessing? Do non-believers eat food too? Okay, are there non-believers... vegans, yeah, right, okay. When I went to missions earlier in April, I thought I've never realized there were so many vegans around me. I guess that a lot of people go to that country was because probably religious pilgrimage, you know, they converted and stuff. So I was sitting there, and I guess, you know, the Chinese airline was just stereotype Chinese airline, I guess. You know, they gave everyone that look like their religion, you know, their ethnicity, they don't eat meat. They gave everyone a vegan option. Then these Americans and Canadians raised their hand and said, well, I requested for that. And they're like kind of surprised. They just say, oh, if you get the meat, what we give you, why don't you just scoop away the meat? And I'm thinking, oh. You know, they're like, no, this is my faith and everything. And they're like, oh, okay. Then they gave it, you know. So I thought that was just kind of funny, okay.
But they gave them meat?
The actual vegan option. Because they were telling the Americans, like, you know, the American ladies that were saying, oh, I need a vegan option, you know. And I'm looking at them, you know, their little hair.
It's an American.
Yeah, they look Western. They look Western. And they're just telling them, why don't you just move the meat aside? They're all weirded out, you know, the flight Chinese stewardess, you know. And I thought, okay, yeah, that's Chinese airline. I feel, yeah. Okay, let's go back on. So we see, so God blesses food, right? And let's actually look at Psalms 136. Apparently, Psalms mention this more than once, this blessing that non-believers even eat meat, okay? Hindus, Buddhists, whatever else, you know, eat not meat, but, you know, food from vegetables, okay? Psalms 136, verse 25. Josh, could you read that for us real quick?
And who gives food to every creature he his love endures forever?
Yeah, so now we tie it even with love, okay? Not just grace, but love. As we even go over love next, you know, eventually when we get to the attribute, you'll see that love and grace overlap, okay? Out of his loving kindness. And actually, we'll look at loving kindness. I think it's a little bit distinct from love. It's a little more like, wow, okay? Go ahead, Josh.
I noticed 26 repeats the same second line over.
Yeah. His loving kindness is everlasting, okay? Yeah, actually, this whole verse, it's a beautiful psalm here. It's his whole point is that his loving kindness is everlasting, okay? It's a beautiful psalm. I mean, Psalms is beautiful. I don't think we'll ever crack how Psalms is orchestrated, but I think there is an order why Psalms is put the way it is, but I don't think we would ever be able to crack everything, but it is beautiful, the Psalms, okay?
Psalm 136 repeat his love endures forever about 25 times.
Right.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Let's turn now to Psalms 145, verse 15 to 16, okay? Verse 15 to 16. I'm jumping the gun a little bit, but Psalms 145 and everything from 146 onward, right afterward, you see a lot of hallelujah. Like, the Psalms is actually divided into five books, okay? The hallelujah is mentioned the most in the last book, book five. And the highest concentration is the last five thing. It's almost like, when we watch fireworks, I know 4th of July is coming soon, it's like the last part, what do you call that?
The grand finale
is hallelujah, okay? And it is to praise. Hallelujah means praise the Lord. Praise Yah, which is the personal name of God, right? So in Psalms 145, so often part of this is also called the hallelujah part, or the hillel singing here. In Psalms 145, verses 15 and 16, is what it says, "The eyes of all look to you, and you gave to them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing." It's not just giving food, okay? Verse 16 says, "He satisfied the desire of every living thing." It's so beautiful that God gives colors to food. He could have made everyone with eyes that is black and white and take food in like we take in food paste or whatever, right? But He gives all kinds of things to satisfy our stomach. He gave our tongues, taste buds, right? To taste, sweet, to taste bitter, to taste what? All kinds of things, salty, and some of you spicy, and everything else, right? He gives all of that, and that's His common grace. He didn't have to, right? He could just make us all just taste things just all the same, right? Every meal the same, but man, the beauty of God's common grace, right? I mean, this is, I see Da smiling there, right? It is the common grace of God, okay? And, everyone's, all God's people say amen, okay?
There should be a parody of Engineer Matrix saying Cypher.
Yeah.
With Da.
Okay, let's now turn to the New Testament. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 to 48. I'm going to read a longer chunk, but I think it's worth reading this in context, just especially later on with this application. This, by way of context, Jesus Christ is preaching. This is the Beatitudes. This is Jesus Christ in Matthew 5 to 7. Jesus Christ is preaching, okay? He's preaching, and He's preaching a lot of things about blessing. It's in this context of verses 43 to 48. I'll read this long chunk. Let's pay attention, okay? It says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and send rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For you love those who love you. What reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect." This is a pretty challenging passage, okay? Jesus in Matthew 5, He is actually expounding upon the Ten Commandments, okay? He's going on and He's interpreting it biblically. That goes against the tradition of the Pharisees. You see this, for instance, when He talks about verse 33, "You have heard it says, 'Oh, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill vows to the Lord.'" And then He expounds, and He actually confronts the religious Pharisees, their misinterpretation, right? When He talks about adultery, verse 27, He goes to the heart. He doesn't just external, He goes to their heart. So Jesus Christ is going deeper into the law and its intent of the law. Now when He, quote, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy," if some of your version will have in italics, "love your neighbor," but will not have in italics, "hate your enemy," because the scripture doesn't in that verse say "hate your enemy." The Pharisees has all these rules of how to hate your enemies, okay? It's very, very precise of how to hate your enemies, okay? But Jesus Christ says, hey, you're abusing the point of the law is not to say how much I could hate. That's how hateful they are. They see the commands to love your enemies or to love your neighbor, and they're trying as hard as possible to talk about their hate and justifying, okay? And He's saying the intent when God gave that was not to say how much could I hate my enemies. But rather, He now says, hey, love, okay? It's in this context that then He suddenly invoked how God is like, the attribute of God in verse 45. And the attribute of God He's invoking is really God's common grace, okay? God's common grace.
Look at me. Think about every day.
Say again? Ben W.?
I said this verse is one that I try to think about every day.
Yeah, you try to think about it every day. That's good. That's a good application, Ben W., okay? Notice the blessing in verse 45. Two blessings that are mentioned. God causes what? His sun to rise, okay? Every day the sun rises is a gift from God. We're never promised a tomorrow, okay? Second part is also He sends rain, okay? Rain is a gift from God, especially in this drought in California now. We know it is a gift. It is a good thing, okay? I remember Nancy's brother, Tim, you know, the Burtons, Nancy's father, you know, Mr. Burton, and we went to Kansas when for Tim's wedding, which is Nancy's brother. And when we went over there, I remember I was thinking in terms of California and asked them, how is the rain situation affecting the your farming? I remember asking to his father-in-law. And he had this puzzled look, and then he says, well, there hasn't been any flood on recently, and everything's been really good, and, you know, they control, you know, we try to control the water, and we hadn't had a flood in a while, blah, blah. And I realized, oh, okay, you know, we're not in California anymore, right? We're in Kansas, okay? So realize, hey, rain is a gift from God, okay? So who are the recipients of rain and the sun rising? Look again with me in verse 45. He names them in two groups. The first, who received the blessing of sun arise is, quote, the sun rises on the evil and the good, right? So does evil people benefit from God's rising sun? Yeah, okay. Look again, the second line also as well, the second blessing, when it talks about rain, who does He send rain to? It says in verse 45, He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous, okay? So unrighteous and righteous, all these people have in common God's blessing of rain and sun, okay? Rain and sun, okay? So this is essential. And actually, God is perfect because He's able to show grace even to that. If you look with me in verse 48, it says, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Okay? How do we know He's perfect? Part of Him being perfect is all His attribute is perfect in line with one another, including the fact that He shows common grace to even the unbeliever, okay? That benefit believers and unbelievers. Now turn with me to Acts 14, verse 17. Acts 14, verse 17. We've looked at verse 16 earlier last week, but verse 17, could I have...
Acts 14?
Yeah, Acts 14, verse 17. Could I have a volunteer read me verse 17? Okay.
Yet He did not leave Himself without payments, for He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness.
Yeah, we'll stop there real quick. So, by way of context, this was what we saw last week, Acts 14, if you guys remember. Paul's preaching to Gentiles in a city called Lystra, and I think last time I pointed out the irony. At one moment, after the healing that he's done, Paul has done, they worship him as a god. They think he's Hermes, and his friend Barnabas is Zeus. Then the next moment, some troublemakers came in, and then now they went the other extreme. They're stoning him, right, trying to kill him and leave him to dead, and they thought he died, right? So that's just to show the fickleness of preaching, right? In all things, we measure successful ministry not by whether or not we get rejected or accepted, but whether or not we are faithful to His message, and God does the rest of the work, okay? So in light of this, last week we saw in verses 16 the God's common grace by even the fact that He restrains wrath from not being immediate. But here in verse 17 is the positive part. And notice in verse 17, if you look, it's everything that is mentioned earlier. The rain is being repeated, and even to satisfaction, right? And so it's reinforcing God's common grace. It's like Paul is almost picking up everything that Jesus Christ and the book of Psalms have mentioned earlier. And he's saying this, but when he gives this, he's actually giving this as an apologetics angle. He's doing this in the context of evangelism, right? And also by saying, hey, God didn't leave Himself without a witness. That every non-believer should know God by all these good things He gives. So this is later on He'll develop in Romans 1, that they will be judged by rejecting His common grace. But here He's saying, hey, everyone should know God by His common grace towards all. Have you not been satisfied with food? You know, I know I joke in the past, sometimes I eat food that's really good, I say, oh, this proves the good existence of all good God. But biblically, that's actually accurate. Okay? So in light of this, let's go on to the application now. We've seen common grace. Have we established God's common grace? Right, we've seen God's common grace has been established. He shows grace to believers and non-believers, okay? So as application, first question is this. Do you thank God for His temple blessing? Do you legitimately thank God? I know we thank God for salvation, but it's not unspiritual to thank God for His temporal blessing too, okay? Do you thank God for His temporal blessing? When was the last time you thanked God? Okay.
Well, when I I guess whenever I eat them.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, that's good. Second question: when was the last time you thanked God? Okay, which leads to third point of application. I know someone was gonna say, "Oh, well, I just thank God for my last meal." But third point: when you pray for your meal, do you pray thanking God for your meal, or is it just a routine? Right? We could easily make it just a routine. But when was the last time you meaningfully set time to say, "Hey, thank you, God, for all these temporal blessings"? Yeah, sure. We pray, God, thank you for salvation, all the spiritual special blessing is greater, but let us not forget also His common grace. Okay, we ought to be the most thankful people of all, the most joyful people of all. Okay. Fourthly, I would even say, be a blessing to others, even as God has blessed you. Remember the case of Joseph we saw earlier. God blessed Potiphar. Actually, God blessed Egypt as well through who? Through Joseph. So even as God has blessed you, be a blessing towards what? Okay, others. Okay, and I would even say, as Christian, maybe this is my pet peeve. You know, I know we struggle in different things, but I know I struggle with this, seen as a pet peeve. But I cannot understand when Christians cannot be gracious towards others in the area of giving. Okay, you've been given so much, you should be able to help and bless others. Okay. If we say, oh yeah, salvation is greater than our money, then how could we not say, hey, I want to sacrificially serve the Lord, okay, with that? And you know, dictate it according to whatever God's conscience, but be a blessing towards others, okay? I know if not too long ago someone told me that I can't be a blessing because I don't have the money. And I was like, wait a minute, time out. How much are you making right now? You know, when I was where you were at, I was picking you up and paying for your meal. You can't do this. Don't say, oh, I cannot. There's a sense where you serve the Lord. If it's always, you know, we cannot be a baby anymore. You know, we cannot be just a son of the church thinking we only serve God only when everything is set up for you and there's no cost. No, there is a cost. You know, don't be, you know, we can. Is you need to budget everything else well, you know. So, you know, just realize that, you know, it's just to be challenged to, you know, we can be a blessing towards others. And do it not at heart because, oh, Jimmy is going to be tough on me or whatever. But do it out of a joy of heart, thinking God has blessed you. Just be a Joseph. You know, we need to strive to do well in all that we do, to be the Joseph, right? Joseph went from slave to prime minister, okay? Now, God has called us to a different station, but whatever we do, do it well and be a blessing towards others, even in the area of our work, okay? So that people say, wow, that is a testimony of God, you know? Fifthly, look at Matthew 5 again. If you look at Matthew 5, I know we ended that earlier. If you look at Matthew 5, the point of the application, I know I chuckle all the time because if you read a lot of common grace thing, theology, there's a lot of theologizing. There's a lot of argument about how this applies to culture and all these like really big philosophical discussion. But never forget, and everyone always quote Matthew 5, okay, verse 45. But never forget, the main application of God, of Jesus Christ teaching about common grace is not for us to debate common grace. It's not even for apologetics, though there are applications. The application, the most direct, most simple application that everyone could apply is what? It's to love our enemies. Okay? Does God have enemies? Yeah, you bet that He has enemies. Okay? By the way, God loved us even when we were enemies. Okay? Don't forget, we were enemies before God saved us. And when He saved us, Christ died for us while we were yet enemies. And in light of this, God has enemies too. And God now tells us, hey, when you have enemies, love them, okay? That's pretty challenging. Read again and ask the application, you know? Verse 46, if you love those who love you, what reward will you have, right? So we must love those that are difficult to love. Because even tax collectors do the same, right? And in verse 47, if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others, right? So for some of us, that goes beyond polite society. You're like, oh yeah, you know, I'll show love. You know, when my enemy dies, I'll show up at his funeral. I'll give him a nice eulogy. But notice in verse 47, we need to even greet them, right? And this should be convicting. Some of us don't even greet one another at church, okay? I hope you guys know I'm saying this out of love. But, you know, the number one thing I always heard in the past, visitors complain at our church, you know what's the number one thing in the English side? Is we don't even greet people, you know? We don't even greet people. Now, I think God is changing that, our culture. But that is behoove. I, you know, as much as you can say, oh yeah, that's a non-believer, they're going to be critical. But when everybody says that, when even Christians, says that. When even guest preachers, when I'm not around, says that, oh yeah, I went to your church, but did I do something wrong? I was like, then I listened to the message recorded. Like, no, that was a very biblical message. It was a balance of law and grace and everything else. Well, I don't know, because no one greeted me. When even preachers, guest speakers, people often have awe effect, guest speakers say that, there's something wrong, okay? When we can't even greet our fellow brothers and sisters with that, how can we even greet our enemies, okay? So we need to be greeting others, okay? We need to be greeting others out of what? The motivation is not to be polite, okay? People in the world would say it's polite, but we need, our motivation is deeper, is to love one another, okay? To love one another, okay? And to even love our enemies, okay? Even to love our enemies. Even before in the church, when there was a problem I had with an individual in the Chinese congregation, that's even what, sometimes I think is this, keep your brothers and sisters close to you, but keep your enemies even closer, okay? Mm. Keep your enemies even closer. Not that, you know, you backstab, but keep them closer to say, yeah, to watch out for your own self, but also to show them the love of God, right? That, hey, those people, you would shake, not only just screw one hand, you double hand, hold it real close. Gently, you know, gently, lovingly, okay? Bless that. You know, realize, I know some of us here have told me before, like, Jimmy, I want to minister more to people at our church. How do I do it? I would say, you know, begin with greetings. You know, every Sunday, it should be, and I think our church is getting better. You know, when Sunday greeting, we should not be sitting there waiting for people to come over. Yeah, you know, pastor shaking out like that, right? Hey, go actively reach people, right? It begins with greeting. There's some people I know in our church that I have a hard time. I only see them on Sunday. And then Sunday morning, they race out. As soon as I go to the other room, you guys know what I'm doing. As soon as the door closes, I'm running to intercept whoever's there, right? But it begins there. After greeting them for many times, it's like water, okay? As hardened as a rock is, you drip water over time, guess what happened? Something will happen. It will crack, right? Sometimes it just takes many greetings, years of greeting before they finally open up. God causes problems in their life and they open up to their lives spiritually and you can minister to them. But it begins for us lovingly patient, greeting one another, okay? So I want to harp on this to say, hey, you know what? We need to be, right? We need to be a church, okay? We can't say, oh, we love truth so much, we love Reformed theology, Calvinism so much, and makes us harder. Well, we must what? Say, hey, God himself loves those that are not saved, and unbelievers too, okay? So I think it is important to realize we need to love, and we need to greet one another, and be willing to greet our enemies also as well at work, okay? It's not easy, I know, it is not. Even myself, when sometimes people do bad to us, when we evangelize, they diss us, they spit us, they rip our tracks. You know, I'm not saying this all the time, but that's also the moment to say, hey, you know, you have a good day, sir, or a good day, ma'am. It doesn't have to be, you know, that case, you know. It has to be where we are even more gracious, and even the PCC school security are getting more worked up, and we are willing to let it go, because what? It's for the sake of loving Christ, of how much he loved us, okay? And man, we have the gospel.